I've been doing a series in the Gospel of John, as you well know, and I thought I would take a little bit of a break in our studies in the Gospel of John and maybe emphasize a few Christmas themes over the next week or two. And this morning, what I would like to do is something I've thought about doing for a number of years, and that is just take a message and to review the basic biblical events around the birth of our Lord. And I thought we would do that this morning, although I thought we would possibly do this in a somewhat of a different format than what is typical. Let me kind of make an adjustment here. And that is, I'm going to give you a test. Now, some of y'all are getting nervous already, but I think you'll find out it's a relatively easy test, but it'll be a way that we can review a number of biblical passages that touch on the major events of the birth of our Lord. So that's what we're going to do this morning, and Lord willing, this will be a profitable study for us and give us opportunities to look at a number of scripture and just to highlight the major events again that deal with one of the greatest events of all of history, and that is the incarnation of the Son of God. When he actually took to himself, the eternal Son of God took to himself a second nature, a human nature, and was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin, and of course was born that he might die for our sins and offer up the only sacrifice acceptable to God to pay the penalty for our sins. So this is an incredible event, and there's a lot of scripture that is devoted to the event centering around the birth of our Lord. So I want to begin with somewhat of a general question, and that is, as long as Christmas has been celebrated, it has been on December the 25th, true or false? Okay, yeah, it's false because we really don't know exactly when our Lord was born. December the 25th was favored by Hippolytus, one of the church fathers, in the 3rd century A.D. The Western Church began to celebrate Christmas on December the 25th around the middle of the 4th century A.D., around 336 A.D., after Constantine declared Christianity the empire's favored religion in an attempt to also to replace the pagan celebration of the birth of the sun god on December the 25th. By the way, it's interesting. One of the church theologians asserted in 320 A.D. That they chose December the 25th. The reason why they did it, and this is what he said. He said, quote, "We hold this day holy, not like the pagans because of the birth of the sun, but because of the birth of him who made it." So they wanted us to basically take the pagan holiday and Christianize it and worship the one who created the sun to replace the pagan festivals that were going on December the 25th. So you can see the Western Church began to celebrate Christmas on the 25th in the 4th century as a church. The Eastern Church, with its capital in Constantinople, actually celebrated Christmas on January the 6th. So there was not a consensus for a long period of time. Many actually argue that the birth of our Lord occurred probably earlier in that fall. I even think that you could make a good argument that it was late September. And the way they reason that is they go to the time when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, served in the temple. He was in the Jewish order of priests known as Abijah. And we know about when they were in the temple. We knew the week that he would have been there. And then Elizabeth, his wife, conceived shortly after that time. And then you can extrapolate that Jesus, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit 6 months after that. And all of that adds up to possibly a late September birth for our Lord, in which case his conception might have been around December the 25th. But the bottom line is we do not know for sure. You can read 100 different authors and they'll come up with different suggestions on that. So we simply do not know. But eventually, December the 25th was claimed as the day to celebrate Christ. I guess we could say the honorary day to celebrate Christ's birth. But no one knows for sure exactly the day that he was born. Okay, question number two. Joseph was from Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, Egypt. There was a Joseph from Egypt. Or none of the above. And the answer is A, he was more than likely from Bethlehem, based on Luke chapter 2, verse 3, that says they were all proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. So Joseph went to his own city, which was Bethlehem, and he was of the house and the family of David. That was, of course, their roots go back to Bethlehem. So this may have meant that he too was born in Bethlehem. That was his home city. And then later on he moved up to Nazareth. So probably he was born in Bethlehem and that was his own city for sure, according to this scripture in Luke chapter 2, verse 3. How did Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem? By a camel, a donkey, they walked, Volkswagen. You know, you never know. Joseph walked, Mary rode a donkey, or who knows? And the answer is, who knows? All the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, is that Joseph also went up from Galilee. That's all the information we're given. Now, if I was a husband and my wife was 8 or 9 months pregnant, I probably would have tried to make her travel as easy as possible. She may have ridden a donkey. She could have been in a wagon. She could have been on a cart pulled by a donkey or a cow. I mean, we don't know. It's all speculation. But a lot of times we have a tendency to let Christmas pictures inform our theology, and we simply just don't know. Maybe Mary was a stout young gal and she was just up for walking. You know, I mean, she could have done that. So we really just do not know. The scriptures don't give us enough information to be definite. Well, number four, Mary and Joseph were married when Mary became pregnant. True or false? Okay, that's an easy one. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So they were engaged, they were betrothed. They were not married yet. They had not consummated the marriage, but they were betrothed. And, of course, a betrothal or engagement back then was much more binding than it is today. In fact, to dissolve a betrothal required basically a divorce. So it was a very binding commitment that they made, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. So they were not formally married yet, but they were betrothed. So the answer is they were not yet married. Okay, question number five. Who told Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem? The angel, Herod, Alexander the Great, or Caesar Augustus? Okay, the answer is it was Caesar Augustus, because remember, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So basically, it was Caesar Augustus that required Joseph to go to Bethlehem. And I find within this the providence of God just jumps out at me, because in the providence of God, we have God who controls the hearts of the kings. Remember Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the heart of the king is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. So Caesar Augustus is basically a pawn in the eternal sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And so God sparked him, or incited him, to send out this decree to take a census. And that census, therefore, required that Joseph go to Bethlehem. And in the providence of God, the time that Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem was exactly at the time when she was ready to give birth to fulfill prophecy of Micah 5:2. Because that was a prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. He never would have been in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth unless God stirred the heart of Caesar to issue the decree to require him to go to Bethlehem. And they obeyed and went down there at exactly the right time to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. It's beautiful how God is in control of all of these events to fulfill biblical prophecy in the birth of our Lord. So it's really an amazing thing in observing that. Okay, number six. Mary and Joseph were married when Joseph was born. True or false? A little harder. The answer is false. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So when he went up to Bethlehem, they still were not married. They were still engaged. We know that Mary was still a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. So they had not officially and formally been married yet and consummated that marriage by the union together. They had not yet done that. They were still engaged. So when Jesus was born, Mary was not yet married. She was engaged to Joseph. That's kind of an interesting thing. I think I may even have missed that one. Okay, number seven. And by the way, when they went to Bethlehem, because they were not yet married, they were not living together. Which means that when they traveled from Nazareth to Bethany, they probably went with an entourage of other people. Remember, there's a lot of people that had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census. So chances are they probably were traveling in a group of people, I would guess. But they were not living together. Though they were together, they were not living together or cohabiting together because they were not yet married. So that would seem to make sense. Okay, number seven. In Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary were turned away at an inn, a house, a bed and breakfast, or the gate to the city. Well, here's the answer. Seemingly it is B, because in Luke 2:7 it says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now that word for inn is used one other time by Luke in his gospel in Luke chapter 22 verse 11. And here it clearly refers to a guest room in a house, somebody's residence. So in Luke 22:11 it says, and you shall, this is dealing with the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. "You shall say to the owner of the house," the teacher says to you, "where is the guest room?" And that is the same Greek word as the word inn. Same Greek word. "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So notice this is in the context of a house, not an inn. So they were turned away at the house. Now, there's another Greek word for in, which is different than these two words, and that's the word that occurs in Luke chapter 10, where the Good Samaritan brought the injured man, remember, on the way from Jericho, and he brought the injured man to an inn and paid the innkeeper to take care of him. That's a different Greek word. So more than likely, there was no room for them in the house. Now, if that's the correct interpretation, that would make sense, because if Joseph is going to Bethlehem, which is his own city, he's from the tribe of David or from the family of David that has its roots back there. He probably had a lot of family there in Bethlehem, or at least some family there in Bethlehem. There were relatives, no doubt, that lived there. But due to the crowded nature of the visit of lots of people coming to Bethlehem to register for the census, there was no room for him to stay in the home of his relatives that lived there. How would you interpret that? What does that suggest to you? To me, it speaks somewhat poorly on his relatives, that they would not give them a place to stay inside the home in light of the fact that she was 8 to 9 months pregnant, ready to give birth, and no one would give up a guest room for them, given this woman that was with child. But remember, they were not married. They were engaged, but they were not yet married. And so think of the rumors that would have been going on about Joseph and Mary. Did you hear that Mary is with child and they're not yet married? Can you imagine maybe some of the negative moral concepts and ideas and reactions that they might have received? Now, they could have told the angel, revealed to us that I would conceive by the Holy Spirit. And some of them are probably going, yeah, right. And they're probably questioning the report about the supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can only imagine that many of them might have doubted that. So if they doubted the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, well, now they've got this young family that's tainted, that's been morally committing sin in their minds, that they must have had sex, she got married, but they're not married yet. And so maybe that was part of the reason why the relatives would give them no room in the home. That's just a suggestion to me, but it possibly could underline the fact that here she is ready to give birth and no one would give up their room in the home for her to stay in. So what it does, it reminds me of biblical prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that says he was despised and forsaken of men, and maybe that was true both in his birth as well as in his death. Because maybe his own family despised him in light of their doubting the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, thinking that this is an immoral couple in some way, and so they exclude them. They somewhat shun them, possibly. I don't know, something to think about. But more than likely, there is no room for them in the house rather than in a public inn. He would have had relatives there. Number 8, a manger is a stable for domestic animals, a stone feeding trough, a wooden hay storage bin, or a barn? The answer is B. This particular word for manger that occurs in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, she wrapped him in the cloths and laid him in a manger. This particular word, a Greek word, is typically used for a stone type trough that was used for feeding animals. And in fact, this is actually one such manger. And this was found in Megiddo, south in the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley. That was a manger. And you can also look at a different presentation of it. The two columns would be where they would tie their animals up to, and the manger would be right there handy so they could feed. So this is probably what baby Jesus was put into after he was born. This kind of does away with those wooden little troughs, those little feeding bins that are very common in manger scenes today. This is probably a stone one, and it's connected probably with a stall that's very near or joined to a house. And it appears that after the birth of Christ, he was actually placed in something just similar to this. Some of those are actually carved in stone on the floor, but this one is raised up. So this is probably the way the Lord Jesus was placed. And you know, by just looking at that, you can't help but just see how in the providence of God, the Lord Jesus came in such humble circumstances. There was no bed. He was outside, laying in some kind of a stone feeding trough for animals. That's what the King of Glory was laid in. That's what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to lower himself and humble himself to the point of being laid in this. Pretty amazing. Pretty incredible. It speaks of the condescension of our Lord to be the suffering servant and to come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, number nine, the stable where Jesus was born was in a barn, a cave, under a house, or unknown. Yeah, I would say, I don't know, because the stable could be in all of those. It could be in a cave. And if you look at my background picture that I've kind of faded out, I've washed out, they're in a cave. But it could be under a house because some of the houses, depending upon their location, actually the people lived on the above floor, and underneath is where they kept the animals. There's enough space, depending upon the terrain, where the animals could be actually kept underneath the house. So we don't know. It's interesting. Could be any of those. Well, how many angels spoke to the shepherds? One, three, a multitude, or none of the above? And again, the scriptures say it was one angel who said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So one angel spoke. The multitude of angels that appeared after this one angel appeared, they sang or they shouted out something else. But only one angel actually spoke to the shepherds. Notice the revelation that he gave to the shepherds about this newborn baby. He has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So he's the Savior of men. This baby would grow up to be the only Savior that could forgive sinners of their sins. There is no other way you can get to heaven. You cannot go to heaven by good works. You cannot go to heaven by keeping the sacraments. You cannot go to heaven by somehow being good enough to merit your way to go to heaven, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God does not grade on a curve. You have to meet His standard of perfect righteousness, and all of us are unrighteous by nature. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Scriptures. So we need a Savior, and not a Savior that's going to save me 80% and I contribute the other 20, or 99% and I contribute the other 1. I am a sinner. I am bound to judgment and hell. I am a child of wrath by nature. There is no hope in me. I cannot do anything that's going to merit me going to heaven. So God in His mercy sent His Son to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of any kind of works. Because if you start adding any works to the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you've contaminated it. Suddenly it's you and Christ that are saving you, and that's not the Christ of Scripture. That's not the Christ of the Bible. He's a Savior. He's the only Savior. And if you're here this morning and you've been thinking that you're going to go to heaven because you're a good person or because you do good things, that is a titanic plan of salvation. You will sink to the bottom. It cannot save you. We need a Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Turn from your sin. Believe upon Him. He can save you, and He can save you fully. So the angel told him he's a Savior. He's Christ, which is Messiah. He is their Jewish Messiah. And He is the Lord, which is a term used for Almighty God. So this is an incredible revelation that the angel gave to these shepherds who are watching their sheep at night. What sign did the angel tell the shepherds to look for? A star over the house, a baby in a manger, magi from the east, or all the above? The answer is B. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. We read that earlier. Notice wrapped in cloths. There weren't little cute little baby jumper outfits like we see today. They're so cute with teddy bears on them and all that kind of stuff. They just grab a piece of cloth and wrap that little baby up, wrap that dude up in a couple of cloths. So this is a baby wrapped in cloths, not clothes, cloths. Very similar to the way you bury somebody, by the way, too. And he was lying in a manger. Number 12. What did the angel sing? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. The hallelujah chorus. Glory to the newborn king. Unto us a child is born. Or glory to God in the highest. Well, they sang E. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. So these angels come, and their job is to announce to the angels the glory of God. I mean, these angels are consumed with a passion for God's glory. And of course, God's glory now has been born in this little baby. And as John says, in Christ we beheld the glory of God. This is God in human flesh. And of course, they pronounce peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. Let's see, where did 13 go? Somehow 13 got cut out. 13 is, what is a heavenly host? Because it was a heavenly host that appeared to the shepherds. Are they angels in heaven? Are they angels who invite people to heaven? You know, they're hosts. They invite people to an angel choir or an angel army. And the answer is, well, I missed it. It's an army. The word host in Greek is a word that's used for an army. So what we have when this, you know, it's dark at night. The shepherds are out there. This one angel appears to them. They see the glory of God shining. And then a whole host of angels appear that just light up the whole sky, that dark sky. And they're referred to as a heavenly host, a heavenly army. So this would be kind of like the military marching band or something like that. Although they're probably, more accurately, in God's Air Force. But they're a military choir, and they're somewhat on a peacekeeping mission because they celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace. As they say, on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. So they're not at war. But it's interesting that they're described as basically angelic armies that have appeared. I doubt that they were dressed up in armor with swords like Frank Pinelli or whatever the guy's name is. You never know. Okay, 14. How many wise men came to see Jesus? 3, 7, 5, or unknown? Yeah, we don't know. Now, they brought three gifts, and that's why most people think, well, three gifts must be three wise men or three magi. But three gifts do not equal three magi. I don't know how you conclude logically that because there were three gifts, that there had to be three magi. At KQCV Christian Radio that Joe works at, on Saturday mornings they have a pastor's forum, and it's about a 30-minute program where a few pastors come together and we just kind of discuss the scriptures. And I have the privilege of being a part of that. And we've been doing some Christmas recordings of late. And we, in these particular series, we've had an interrogator, an investigator, who is talking to the wise men, and then he talks to the shepherds, and he talks to Joseph and Mary, and he's asking them questions, and we're supposed to kind of get biblical answers for the format of these recordings. Well, this interrogator asked the wise men, of among whom I was one, he said, well, so how many of you are there anyway? Well, we don't know how many of us there are. The Bible doesn't say. And so there's a pause until one of the pastors maybe panicked or something. But he said, well, you know, I don't know. There's so many I lost count. Well, we don't know how many of them there were. There could have been a bunch of them. There's no reason to limit it to two. We know there had to be at least two because of what the scriptures say in terms that magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. It's plural, so it's two or more. But beyond that, there could have been 20 of them. We really just don't know how many magi there were. What does wise men or magi mean? They're men of educated class. They were Persian kings, they were astrologers, or they were sages? Well, the answer is C. Did I put, no? Because in Matthew chapter 2, well, it doesn't give us the answer, but it says that they were magi coming and they were asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? But the magi themselves were not kings, so we need to get our theology from the Bible, not from popular Christmas carols. So we three kings of Orient are is wrong on several accounts. They weren't kings, and there weren't three of them, more than likely. So, they weren't kings, but they were actually functioned as astrologers. They were stargazers by nature. They were men who studied and observed the stars. They were recognized as a group of men who played an important role in the eastern countries and being counselors to the kings, because they would look at the stars and they would supposedly decipher wisdom and guidance from them. Well, how did these magi link the star that they saw with the birth of the king of the Jews, which we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They came looking for the king of the Jews. Now, how did they know that? Because they're Greeks. They're from this pagan background. Well, they probably, these wise men, their group, their profession goes all the way back to the days of Daniel. And they came from the region, from the Persian region, where Daniel ministered. You know, Daniel was a counselor to not only Babylonian kings, but also the Persian Empire as well. Daniel had the ability to interpret dreams, as you well know. And interestingly, in Daniel chapter 2, when some of the different categories of these magi or wise men are being set forth, This particular word, magi, occurs in the Greek translation in Daniel chapter 2 in two verses, verse 2 and verse 10. The word magi actually occurs there. So because of Daniel's elevated rank and authority in the Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire that preceded it, his writings, no doubt, would have remained in that area. And some of the disciples, men that were drawn to Daniel and under his tutelage and discipleship, obviously came to read and study and be taught the prophecies of Daniel in the book of Daniel. And we also know Ezekiel's book would have been out there probably as well, with probably other scriptures. Daniel would have drawn them to where he was and would have collected those, no doubt, being the man with the wealth and the influence that he had. And so probably these magi, down through the centuries, had studied the prophecies of Daniel, had understood that the 70 weeks prophecy was indicating that, you know, the birth of the king was going to be pretty close, and then suddenly they see the star. And they connect the dots from the special revelation of Scripture that the king of the Jews would be born about this time, according to the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, with the supernatural revelation of the star, so special revelation and supernatural revelation, and they understand that the king of the Jews has come. He's been born. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that not only were there Jewish shepherds of a humble class coming to worship Christ, but later on there's Gentiles of the upper class coming to worship Jesus Christ as well. So the world bows down before this baby, both Jew and Gentile. At the time of his birth and his early months, both are coming to worship the newborn king. That's a foreshadowing of the glory of the mystery of Christ, by the way. So that's pretty interesting to me. What was the star the Magi saw? Was it Halley's Comet? Was it Jupiter? Was it a supernova or a supernatural light? And my opinion, which is an opinion because there's lots of different views, is that it's a supernatural light. I don't know if y'all have seen the DVD called The Star of Bethlehem, but it's I think he's an attorney who gets some high-powered computer software program, and they go back and they recreate the stars in the sky back when the Magi were seeing this incredible star. And he puts together a bunch of facts, and his conclusion is that it was the planet Jupiter that was spinning in a very unusual pattern, almost in a halo effect, around the star Regulus, which is the star of the king. And his conclusion is that what they saw, these magi who were stargazers, astrologers, is that they saw this unusual feature, and they concluded that the king of the Jews had been born. I don't buy that personally, and the reason why I don't is because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, it says, having heard the king, found out that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. Remember, the Jewish scribes came and quoted Micah 5:2. So they're in Jerusalem, they're talking to King Herod and the Jewish leaders. They find out the baby's born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. So they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Well, that is such a specific direction. I mean, that's like on your iPhone. You pull up maps, you put in the address, I mean, and it puts the dot right exactly where you need to go, and all you got to do is follow the deal. Well, this star took them to exactly the place where the baby was. Now, if you're looking up in the sky trying to find Jupiter, there's no way you're going to discern. Jupiter can tell you exactly where the baby was. It has to be a supernatural light. They saw it in the east. They're looking west. They see the star. Once they get to Jerusalem, now the star guides them south because Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. So again, it has to be a supernatural star, in my opinion. And also, If you, do I have, no. In Matthew 2:9, well, let's see here. In Matthew 2:9, it went on before them until they came to know where, okay. So anyway, it seems to me to be a supernatural light that they're seeing at this point. So 17, did the stars shine continuously during the Magi's travels? True or false? I think it was false. And here's my reasoning for that. Because in Matthew 2:2, when they get to Jerusalem, they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw, past tense, his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, if they were still seeing the star, they would say, we are seeing his star, present tense. They put it in the past tense. We saw his star. And then in Matthew 2:9, and having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the past in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. So it seems that they saw the star from ancient Iran or Iraq, wherever they're from. And then the star disappears. They get on their journey. They go to Jerusalem. And then suddenly when they find out that the king is born in Bethlehem, the star reappears. And that seems to fit with these past tense and the word, and lo, the star which they had seen went on before them. So behold, the star again. That's the idea. And lo, the star, as if it had disappeared for a period of time and then reappeared. The wise men found Jesus in a stable, a manger, an inn, or a house. They found him in a house, which indicates that some time has passed by. And if you think about this, so they've moved from the stable or the barn or the cave, wherever they were, into a house. Because if the wise men saw the star when Jesus was born, on that day they saw that star. Okay, they live approximately 1,000 miles away. And they can't go straight across the desert to get to Jerusalem. They've got to go up and around the Crescent Valley. So they have about 1,000 miles of traveling. So once they see the star, that supernatural light, and by the way, those stars sometimes in their tradition would indicate the birth of special people. So they knew from Daniel's prophecy that the king was about to be born. They see the star, they connect the dots, king of the Jews. Well, now at this point, they've got to make plans to make this long trip. It probably could have taken them weeks to get all their goods together, all their supplies, their caravan. We don't know how much they travel, but they're going to be going on a long journey. They're probably carrying a lot of goods with them. They probably have servants with them. They could have taken their families with them. We just do not know. But then they've got to travel 1,000 miles on donkey or camel or however they traveled. And at best, that would have taken a few months to do all of that. So by the time they get to Bethlehem, the Lord and Joseph and Mary are now in a house. Some have speculated it could be a couple months after his birth, some a year, some as much as 2 years. But the shepherds and the Magi were not there together at the manger. We're about to wrap this up. Two more. What is frankincense? It's a tree resin, an ingredient for perfume, incense discovered by Frank. Ingredients for temple incense or deodorant. I'm sorry, I just used by Frankenstein. The answer is A, B, and D. It is a tree resin. It's an ingredient for perfume. And interestingly, it's an ingredient to make the incense to be burned in the temple. And you can find that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. But that's kind of interesting. And finally, what is myrrh? Myrrh is an aromatic resin, a perfume, a deodorant, a spice used for burying people, an ingredient for anointing oil, or all the above. And the answer is all the above. It's all of that. In fact, in Exodus 30, verse 23, it was an ingredient for the anointing oil used in the lampstand in the holy place. And also in John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes as they wrapped that around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were preparing him for burial. So what's interesting about the Magi is they bring the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why those gifts? Why did they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh? Yeah, I think one suggestion is that because they understood the Old Testament scriptures, they had been the traditions, practices, the teachings of Daniel, no doubt, had been handed down for many generations. And they understood the Old Testament. They understood the God of Israel. They understood how the Jews must worship the God of Israel. And they knew that to worship the God of Israel required gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold was an essential part because inside the holy place you had the golden altar and the golden lampstand made out of solid gold. Inside you have the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold. You have the mercy seat, solid gold. You have the cherubim covered with gold. Once a temple is made, the whole interior of the temple is coated with gold. You've got to have gold to worship the living God. But you've got to have frankincense because that golden altar is where you burn the incense in the worship of Almighty God. And you've got to have that frankincense to offer up the incense as a part of your daily worship of God. And then you've got to have myrrh because myrrh was an ingredient in the anointing oil that you have to fill the little seven lamps on the golden lampstand so that every day that light can be burning brightly as a part of your worship of God. And I think, possibly, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh because they wanted to come and worship the King of the Jews who had just been born and was lying before them. And they knew that it would be inappropriate to enter into the presence of this king without gold, without incense, and without the myrrh and the oil to burn the light, to shine forth the coming of He who is the light of the world. And so I think possibly because of their knowledge of the Old Testament, that's why they brought those three gifts. What happened to those gifts? Well, in the providence of God, right after Herod finds out that the Magi have escaped and he was not able to find the exact location of baby Jesus so he could kill him, he sent out his henchmen, and of course they killed all the baby boys in the Bethlehem environment surroundings, 2 years and under. Some historians have speculated that could have been as many as 30 to 40 baby boys that were 2 years or younger at that point in time. And Joseph was told in a dream to take Mary and baby Jesus and flee to Egypt. Well, how are they going to do that? They're not wealthy people. He's a carpenter. I don't know how much money he had, but those gifts, no doubt, in the providence of God, provided them the financial resources for them to make that long trip down to Egypt and to stay there until Herod died, and then they could return and come back. That's just a guess. But it was an incredible blessing to the family that provided for them until they were able to return and continue their lives in Israel. But all of this is a miraculous thing to me that we have together not only the coming of these humble Jewish shepherds, but these well-educated, probably affluent, wise men, these magi who are Gentiles, and all of them come at different times to worship the newborn king as the Savior of the world. And there we have that all men are represented in falling down and worshiping Christ. And isn't that what we're supposed to do this Christmas season? Is to glory in the birth of our Savior. And like the shepherds and like the wise men, come and worship Him as our Savior, our Messiah, and our Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for just this opportunity to take a travel journey, Lord, through the pages of Scripture, just to review some of these salient details in the birth of our Lord. And Father, we see Your grace, Your providence, Your control, Your sovereignty, Your mercy and Your love throughout all of these events. And not only that, but You have forecasted that Christ came to be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, not just of Israel, but of all men, of all sinners, anyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ can find immediate and full forgiveness and pardon of their guilt, of all of their sins. And what an incredible gift. And oh God, we pray that if there's any here who have not yet trusted Christ, that You would grant them this incredible gift of faith, that they may turn to Jesus and receive from this newborn King who's been crucified and raised from the dead and now is exalted at Your right hand, that they might receive from Him the free gift of everlasting life. Lord, help us to worship the Lord Jesus and to glory in just the awesome events of His birth as we look forward and know that it will lead to His death and His saving work on the cross to save us from our sins. We worship You and praise You for this incredible gift. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.